All right, so throughout this series, we're walking through the book of Colossians, and throughout this series, we've been trying to take note of the unique challenges that we have in our day and age, specifically that we live in this what we call the age of authenticity, or Charles Taylor calls it that. And if I can summarize it, it's this idea that individualism has won the day. And so we are living life in a brave new world, if you will, with this staggering individualism that shapes all of our decisions. We are no longer thinking in terms of, well, what does Scripture even teach, if we're believers? But there's a growing movement, if you will, to pick and choose. And outside of the church, it's rampant, this idea that I can pick and choose whatever I'm going to believe, and it's all about my personal expression. It's who I am and who I choose to be and how I define myself. And so we're walking through this ancient text of the Apostle Paul writing to this church in Colossae, removed from our situation by 2,000 years and an ocean and so on. And yet at the same time, there's things that Paul has to say to us if we'll look closely and listen closely. And so we're looking at the text, but we're also keeping an eye on kind of where we are as a culture, our cultural milieu, if you will. Or German, we'll say Zeitgeist, right? So that's the extent of my German and French right there. You're welcome. Okay, so last week, though, I want to pick up where we left off. And I kind of want to overlap a bit because we scratched the surface of a very large conversation, if you remember last week, if you were here. And it has to do with salvation. And how do we know if we're saved? And can we know that we're saved? Because when we get to the end of the section, chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, as we're going to look at in just a moment, Paul makes this very unusual disclaimer, and we're trying to unpack that. What does he mean when he says this? I'm going to show you in just a moment. And so what I thought last week was I was going to kind of give you a very brief overview, kind of a pastoral interpretation of this and application of this. But I received several questions following, and I thought, you know what, let's dive a bit deeper because it is addressing questions that I think many of us have. And if it's not questions that we've had or maybe we will have, they're questions that our kids have or questions that other people that we know have. The reality is that there are times when we simply don't feel close to God. There are times when we struggle with sin. There are times when even we have run far from God, and the question is, what do we do with that? Are we saved? Are we not saved? How do we interpret those moments and those seasons? And speaking personally, I'll say that I've known also many who seem to be such strong followers of Jesus, and I'm sure you have as well. And yet, if I was to ask them today, they would say they want nothing to do with Christ. So what do I do with that? Were they saved? Are they not saved? Can I know that? So I want to dive a little bit deeper into this. Here's the passage that we left off on. And so in verse 21, it says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now," okay, so past and then present. So once you're alienated, once you're hostile, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. But then Paul gives this disclaimer. He adds this, verse 23, "If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel." Okay, so what is Paul getting at here? Why even say this? So let's think through this somewhat systematically, if you will. So when it comes to the question of salvation and whether or not you can keep your salvation or lose your salvation, because that kind of seems, if you continue, is he suggesting that you can lose your salvation? So we have two options. Either you can lose your salvation or you can't. So let's start there. So option one, oh, sorry, let me give you one, my disclaimer. With all of this conversation, we need to have a certain level of humility. And here's why. As I wrote here, theology is our attempt to think God's thoughts after him. There are some areas in Scripture that are very clear, very clearly defined. There are others that are not so much. And the reality is, I was going to grab my Bible here because I might be using it. Imagine that. The reality is that within the Christian umbrella, okay, within Orthodox Christianity, there are a lot of different viewpoints and different theories and different doctrines, if you will, that people hold to and that will disagree with one another. And so what I want to suggest is that as believers, our first step is, as C.S. Lewis would say, to be merely Christian, to have this large umbrella, Orthodox Christianity. This is what it means to be a Christian. And if you wonder what that is, look at our website at our seven statements of faith. Those are our statements that have been held always, everywhere, and by all, as we say, within the Christian community. that God is triune, that he created the world, that Jesus is fully God, fully man, that salvation is by grace and through faith alone, that Jesus died and rose from the dead, that he is coming back to establish his kingdom. So these are statements of faith that are Orthodox Christianity. So large tent, big umbrella. But within this, there are different things that we're going to disagree on. I disagree with Andy Weilman on numerous points of theology, not any that you would really care about. And within this room, I expect that there's many disagreements that we would have. What we're talking about here is this topic regarding salvation is one that is very hotly contested, is one that has been written about thousands upon thousands of books and millions of pages. And it's been debated in all kinds of contexts, within churches, outside of churches, between churches, between Christian celebrities and theologians and all of that for 2,000 years. Okay. But what I want you to understand is that as believers, within that big Christian umbrella, we all use the same Bible. And so to the extent that someone says, this is my authority, and they are honestly wrestling in humility with the Word of God and submitting to it, then that person is still my brother or sister in Christ. And that where we land on some of these issues has to do somewhat with our tradition, how we were raised. It has to do with how we package and how we emphasize different passages over others. And we do so because we believe that the Bible is the living Word of God, but also that we are illumined by the Holy Spirit, both individually and also as a community of faith. And so understand that when we come to some of these passages, we're doing so with a whole history, 2,000 years of theologians and pastors and church leaders writing and thinking and praying and meeting to debate and as best they can to faithfully discern what God's Word has to say. There are some areas in Scripture that are very strongly and clearly communicated, and on those we want to be very strong and we want to communicate clearly. But where God's Word is less clear, not that I want to be less clear, but I'm not going to be as dogmatic. Does that make sense? Okay. So, this is one of those topics. All right, so broadly speaking, option number one, genuine believers can lose their salvation. Broadly speaking, there's a couple of traditions that would usually hold to this. One is the Roman Catholic tradition, and the other is some within the Arminian tradition. If that doesn't mean anything to you, don't worry about it. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because this is not our tradition. This is not what we believe here at Grace Bible Church. We don't think that this is what the Bible teaches. Now, having said that, there are, for 2,000 years, men and women who are faithful followers of Jesus Christ and who are brilliant, who have held this position. In fact, I can, without any hesitation, say that there are men and women who are more faithful than anyone in this room in following Jesus and are smarter than anyone in this room who have held this position. So, before you go, they're so dumb. That's so ridiculous. Do they read their Bible? Oh, yes, they do. And I promise you, if you got into a debate with them, they would win. Okay? So we're going to hold this our position with humility and recognize that we have believers, brothers and sisters in Christ who have a different position, and that's okay. Jason?
That's C.S. Lewis, too, right?
It was C.S. Lewis. Yep. I know. I have to quit reading C.S. Lewis. No, you don't. You don't. You don't have to agree with everything C.S. Lewis says. It's okay. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's exactly right. Okay. So here's. Let me give you the real. Sorry, Kevin.
Yeah, I was going to ask. Would you define genuine believer as if at that point in time, if they died, they would have gone through heaven?
Yes. Okay. So that's what they're saying. This is someone who has truly professed their faith in Christ and God has saved them and they are going to heaven and then something has derailed that and now they are no longer saved. Yep. So let me give you the other side of this. Okay, so option number two. And this is where we're going to land. And this is where we're going to start. That genuine believers cannot lose their salvation. If you are truly redeemed, the work of God has truly begun the work of regeneration on your heart and the Holy Spirit has indwelt you as a down payment, as a deposit on eternity, we're going to say, yeah, that can't be undone. We will say that there are times when people have made professions of faith, but they were not true. And we can't necessarily unpackage that or always know when that happens, but theologically, this is how we're going to parse that. This is how we're going to understand that. That a true, genuine believer in Christ cannot lose their salvation. Okay? John.
Sorry, and I'm sorry to make this more complicated. So, like...
I have a long lesson here. I'm just going.
So, with a genuine believer, you're basically saying those who actively accept Christ as their Savior, and even if you priorly accepted Christ as your Savior, but now you, but somebody who doesn't, you're saying that, does that still follow under the same, believer?
I didn't quite follow. I'm sorry.
Okay, so like, for instance, if somebody who has given themselves to Christ in the past,
yes,
but no longer views Christ as their Savior, mm-hmm. Would you still consider that a part of the genuine believer, or is that just is your umbrella only covering those who
Yeah, great question. We don't know. In one sense. Let me keep going because I'm gonna give you a few categories for thinking through this that might be helpful. I heard a theologian just recently, and he said this. I thought this was really helpful. He said, I made a profession of faith when I was a child. And he said, I prayed to receive Christ, profession of faith. He said, then through my teenage years, I completely rejected Christ. I went off the rails, and I lived this crazy life, prodigal son type stuff. He said, and then I came back to Christ in my 20s. He said, now, do I know that I was saved here or there? He goes, I don't care. It doesn't matter. And that was his sort of like very at a pastoral level. He goes, I don't know. Maybe I was truly saved and this was part of God allowing me to wander and to then refine me and bring me back to himself. So I was saved through that whole thing. He said, or maybe that was a false conversion. So in Matthew 7, Jesus says, hey, there's some of you who are going to say, Lord, Lord. And he says, I never knew you. So scripture on one hand teaches that there are people who say, I'm a Christian. And Jesus is going to say, I don't know who the heck you are. So there's such a thing as a false conversion. And this theologian, D.A. Carson, he says, I don't know. I don't know my own heart. Maybe I was truly saved or maybe it wasn't. What I know now is I am, right? Now I've truly, God has captured my heart and I see all this evidence and I have confidence in that. So let me unpack this a bit more, okay? So for our purposes, this is where we're going to start, okay? So let me give you four theological ideas to consider. Okay, the first is this, assurance. This is this question, can I know that I'm saved? And if so, how do I know that I'm saved? We talked about this briefly last week, that our assurance is not in ourselves. Our assurance is not in the fact that I prayed the prayer the right way or that I believed in the right way. D.A. Carson actually has a great illustration of this. He says, imagine that you're back in Egypt at the time of the Exodus. And you're talking to two men who, with their families, and they are getting ready for the Passover meal. First Passover meal. And so you say, okay, how are you feeling about tonight? How do you think tonight's going to go? And one of them says, oh man, I'm really, really nervous. The angel of death is going to be passing over. Well, do you know what to do? Yeah. No, I got it. I'm going to take the lamb, and I'm going to kill it, and I've got the bread, and I'm going to put the blood over this, and I've got the whole thing. I know exactly what to do. But man, I'm a little bit apprehensive about how tonight's going to go. It could really be, oh boy. You ask the other guy, how are you feeling? Got this. I know exactly what to do. Blood going over the door frame, and angel of death is going to pass through. No problem. Everything's good. All good. Which one of those, over which of those homes, did the angel of death actually pass? Both. And D.A. Carson's point is this, the intensity of our faith is not the issue. It is not how well you believe. It is not how confidently you believe. Your faith is not in your faith. Your faith is in the object of your faith, which is Christ. And this is that story we referenced last week in Mark 9, where the father says to Jesus, if you will save my child, or if you will heal my child, and Jesus says, if? And he says, oh, you got me. I believe, Lord, help me in my unbelief. See, is that picture of my assurance, my confidence in that sense, is not in my faith or me, it's in the object of my faith. Jesus has said he will save me, and I'm resting everything on that. Calvin, in his Institutes, he says this, he who, struggling with his own weakness, okay, struggling with, and he's referencing doubt here, struggling with his own weakness, presses toward faith, in his moments of anxiety, is already in large part victorious. In other words, it's in those moments of doubt that we lean all the more faith in, but Jesus, but Jesus, but Jesus. Okay. All right, let me give you a second. Confidence. What proof do I have that I'm saved? And so here we're getting into this idea of good works, or fruit is probably better. I like fruit. So this has to do with our character. This has to do with our attitude. It has to do with how God is changing us and shaping us from the inside. And what Scripture gives us clearly is that there is a place for, as I look in my life and I see evidence of fruit, or as you see evidence of fruit and you tell me about it, you encourage me with that, man, I see how you used to be this way, but I see how God is shaping you and making you more like this, that there's a place for confidence that I truly am a child of God. Okay? So, on the one hand, assurance is that I can know that I'm saved because it is Jesus who does it. And then there's this second level, if you will, of confidence that, and I know he's done this work in my life because look at how he's changing me. Now, this does not mean that we never sin or that we never fall in temptation or even that there are times when we pursue sin outright and we run away from God. In those moments, though, the question is, okay, when you're running away from God and you are willfully disobeying him, should you feel confident that you're a child of God? No. God allows that so that it will bring us back to him. And in those moments when I doubt, where do I find my assurance? Back in Jesus. Okay, so it all works together. I'm going to give you another key for understanding this in just a moment, but let's keep going. All right, perseverance. So this is this idea that sincere faith, genuine faith, perseveres. Here's the trick with perseverance. How do you know that you're persevering? Ultimately. How do you know? Let me rephrase that. But let me try again. How do you know that you will persevere to the end as a genuine believer? You can't know. You're not going to know this side of glory. It's when you wake up and there's Jesus and you're like, persevered. Woo! Okay? Now, here's what's tricky with this. This is a very helpful theological term in the sense that we understand that anyone who is a genuine believer will persevere. They will ultimately persevere in the faith. Here's the problem. We don't see people's hearts. I don't know whether you're truly persevering or if you're just doing a really good job of faking it. And until you've actually crossed over into glory, the story isn't done being written. So there's a lot of humility that we need to have when it comes to this. In fact, I don't actually find this a very useful term for everyday life at all. Because if I sit there and I try to judge, well, is that person persevering or not? They could look like they are completely running away from God and everything is like turned over in their life and they're struggling with sin and so on. Well, that may be part of God's refining process of one of his true children. How would I know? So there needs to be a lot of, this is not one of these terms that we use when we're trying to understand, like, okay, you know, am I persevering? Better, am I persevering right now? Okay, it's an ongoing thing. And right in hand with that is this idea of preservation. And you have to put these two together, preservation and perseverance, the double P, okay? Can't have one without the other. Because ultimately it is God who preserves me so that I persevere. It is God's work in me. It is his grace by faith, and even faith is a gift. So God is preserving me, and in that, I persevere. So let me give you this last piece of this. Maybe this is helpful. When it comes to me and my present life, these are the two that I think about. These are actually have practical implications for me. Am I assured of my faith? Yes, because of Jesus, and I can come back to that every single day. And can I have confidence that I'm saved? Yes, to the degree that I'm able to look at my life and get feedback from those who know me and love me and say, yeah, you know what, I see God working in your life, and I see that. I'm not as angry as I used to be. I don't struggle with lust the way that I used to. I'm more generous than I used to be. So I'm seeing this fruit in my life. And to the degree that I don't, then that is encouraging to me to do so, okay? Preservation and perseverance, though, I'm not going to know this side of heaven. So when I wake up in glory, I go, oh, look, truly a child of God. I persevered, and God preserved me. Praise God for that. Okay? Okay, now, what have I missed? Where are you like, I don't get this. This isn't making any sense. Go back. Where are we? Steve?
I I would like to know your take on where, when you talk about someone persevering,
yeah,
as opposed to falling away, mm-hmm, not continuing, verse 23, if you continue, does that mean, does persevering mean we continue to have faith in Christ, or does persevering mean we actively turn from sin? So, you know what I'm saying? In the persevering, in my walk of faith, mm-hmm, I may 100% of the time say, I trust Christ, but I'm up and down on my sin path,
mm-hmm,
right?
Yeah.
So what does it look like? Does the perseverance equal, obedient behavior, or does it equal active belief?
Yeah, so I'm going to, again, Big Ten Christianity, and then I'm going to give you where I land, okay? So where I land is, perseverance has to do with faith, not actions. So perseverance, from our external, what I can see, and this is where it gets tricky, right? Because it's only what I can perceive, has to do with, okay, is Steve persevering? Hey, you know what? I see all this junk in Steve's life. We need to talk later. But he keeps coming back to Jesus. Then as best I could interpret that, I'd say, oh, Steve's a genuine believer in Jesus. He's just struggling with sin, and he's struggling to follow, and at times he's willfully disobeying God, but he's still a child of God. Others will say, well, no, when you start to like wander off, then that's a sign that you're not persevering. That gets really, really, this is where I think we have to have a lot of humility, and this is why I don't find perseverance to be all that helpful in terms of pastoral counseling, or even just in raising my kids, or in counseling a friend. You know, if they tell me I'm a believer in Jesus, then I'm going to take them at their word with that. And then we're going to talk about, well, what does it look like to follow Jesus? If that person says, I am not a follower of Jesus, and therefore I'm living all this way, I'm probably going to assume, take them at their word again and say, you probably aren't. Now, maybe they are, but that's not for me to decide or to determine. In either way, I'm trying to point you back towards Jesus. There's just limits of what we can discern and understand as finite individuals, and I can't read your heart. You can't read mine. Praise God. Yeah, James.
So, I'm that person, had this profession when I'm 10.
Yeah.
Crazy.
Yeah.
I'm not saying I am that person, but hypothetically. Come to 20 years old, I realize what's going on here. So, do I just clean my life up and fix all these things, or what's the solution when I'm here? I find myself right here, do I go back and look at my salvation, who Christ is, fall in love with Christ again? Not making any sense whatsoever.
Yeah, I mean, I think so. I mean, I think the question is, like, do you have to decide?
What do I do at this point?
Yeah, what do I do at this point? So when I'm coming back, or maybe I never was there.
This looks like works to me.
Yeah.
Going after and trying to clean up my life.
Yeah.
Versus going to find Christ, fall in love with him again.
Yeah.
And that being the catalyst that goes and cleans up my life.
Yeah. I mean, I think the answer is yes to that.
Okay.
I mean, I don't think the solution, so somebody in your case. So I find you when you're 20 and you're like, okay, I realize this has all been a sham, you know, and this way of doing life is terrible. Well, then I'm going to point you to Jesus. I'm not going to go back and look at your previous, wait, did you pray a prayer once upon a time?
Right.
I'm not going to do that.
You're not going to visit that, or you're not going to visit, just clean up your life, get all these things right.
No.
You're going to just go look at Jesus.
Yeah.
What he did for us on the cross.
Absolutely.
Who he is.
Absolutely.
One of the songs we sang in the first service today, the second half of the verse said, if you wait till you're better, you'll never come at all.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, Jesus never says, get your act together and then come follow me. He says, come follow me. Now, you know, and he says, you know, the invitation is a free gift. So we didn't do anything to deserve the gift. We don't do anything to undeserve the gift. And I think the pursuit of the Christian life always, the reality is the pursuit of the Christian life is never to clean up my life in the sense of, okay, I need to be better. The pursuit of the Christian life is to follow Jesus. And when I follow Jesus, that will have implications and ramifications for how I live my life. But I can be just as lost and just as far from him and live a squeaky clean life. I can do it for all the wrong reasons. I can There's all kinds of ways that I can mess that up. But it's when my eyes are fixed upon him that I pursue him in my life. And as I follow him, well, you know what? This right here doesn't align with what it looks like to follow Jesus. And I belong to Jesus. I'm in his camp. I'm following him. He saved me, okay? So the motivation is always he loved us first, and so therefore we love him. And as a result, right, these things go together. Yeah, Brian. Brian's just dying to say something. Yes, go, Brian.
Well, it sounds like I am because our chairs keep clicking.
Oh.
So I think I'm going to either add some color or open up a whole other camp. Like, a step back from this, isn't a key point in kind of coloring this discussion and informing our thoughts on this?
You're going to go someplace I didn't want to go, aren't you?
What is man's role in God's call?
Dang it, Brian. I knew you were going to do that.
Yeah.
No, it is.
If God's call is irresistible, then it's pretty easy to follow.
I know. I was trying so hard. I really was.
But I struggle with this all the time. If the point of God's interaction with man and salvation is belief, right? And mm-hmm. that's the one thing that's, the key to this process, right? Mm-hmm. And then belief is no longer in existence in a person's life, then that completely colors this conversation in a different way.
Yeah.
So I don't feel like we can have a conversation without addressing that, which I don't.
So what I was trying to do was assume it, in one sense, was, so here's the problem. There's no answer.
Yeah, and I don't want to blow up the whole process of where you're going.
No, it's fine. So, yeah, go ahead, and then I'll tell you where I land. Yeah, Janae and then Ra, what's up?
Well, I was just going to say, so for me, I think this is where I have found in my own life, I've had to really embrace preservation. Because preservation is it's from God.
Yeah.
God preserves that salvation. And so I was a person who was raised in church, maybe what I knew was not a real profession as a child. Mm-hmm. And then really came to Christ as 20-something. I was that. Like, I really was. It wasn't my friend, it was me. But I knew
that's
had a pastor
friend.
When I wanted to make that profession say, well, didn't you get baptized as a kid? You don't need to get baptized again. Like, you've already done it. And I was like, no. I mean, I had to argue for a baptism. Like,
I know that was not real. This is.
But what it did for me was we tend to focus too much on knowing where someone is instead of just trusting that we have a role to play of sharing Christ with anyone and everyone, and then trusting God to do the other work. But I think we do get overly caught up in, but are they there? Are they not there? Do they really know? Do they not really know?
Yeah.
And then that's why we overemphasize our role as what we're supposed to do in bringing. Our role is to just continue to, that's what shining a light is. If you're a light, you get turned on and you just shine. You don't have to worry about how brightly you just shine in darkness and it'll do its job. You're the bulb. You're not the switch. Like, you have to remember that, in that analogy. Mm-hmm. So God is the one turning you on, and once you're on, you're on, and you're shining where you want you to shine. But I don't think we have to over-obsess over how important is my role, am I crucial, am I not crucial. We were told to shine, we were told to share the gospel, we know that's what we're told to do. How God makes that work, that falls under his dominion of salvation comes from him, and preservation comes from him. And we can, I think, set back.
No, I agree. Hold on a second, Rob. And then.
On the man's responsibility part, I've had a professor one time talk to us, and he was talking about a soccer ball. And he said, you can have a soccer ball, and a soccer ball, you can have it be sometimes 50% black, and it can be sometimes 50% white. Or you can have a soccer ball that's 100% white, or you can have a soccer ball that's 100% black. But you can't have a soccer ball that's 100% black and 100% white. That's one thing you can't have. However, when it comes to God and man working together for things, oftentimes it seems like we have a 200%. So, for example, Scripture. Here, we have something that's completely written by God and something that's completely written by humans. And I don't understand how that works yet, but somehow it does, and we have a 200%. And when we have Christ, we have him who is completely human and completely divine. And how those two things work together, I have no clue. But we have a 200%. And I think salvation is the same sort of thing, is that we have something where God is completely the one who calls us, who redeems us, who regenerates us, and is completely in charge of the salvation process. And Scripture teaches that. And Scripture also teaches that somehow we our faith matters in this process. Mm-hmm. And when God and man seem to be working together for something, we seem to have a 200%, and I don't understand how that works. But I think it does.
Rob, if only you knew something about the New Testament, that would be helpful. So, I don't know if you guys know, Rob is literally an expert in New Testament documents. So, all right. Sorry, Hannah. Yeah.
There's lots of different things. I was going to say, to Janae's point of worrying about where someone is, like, ultimately, we all need the message of the gospel each and every day.
Yeah.
And so it doesn't matter where someone is, like, because we need to be preaching that to ourselves even.
Mm-hmm. So I think these types of categories, and I'll use C.S. Lewis here. I know we don't agree with everything that he says, but there's some things that he says that are really, really insightful. And one of those is he says, it's like I wrote before, theology is our attempt to think God's thoughts after him. And what Lewis will say is there are categories that we create theologically, and he essentially says if they're helpful, use them. If they're not, don't. There's a limit to that, okay? But the idea here, I think, is helpful in that if this is helpful for you just to have some categories, that's good. Don't get too caught up in them when it comes to dealing with actual live people. So when it comes to your friend who you've known and seems to have fallen away from the faith, man, spend more time praying for them and being a friend to them than trying to figure out which category they fall into and how to parse their salvation or not. And same with your kids. Our call is to love them, to point them towards Jesus, and where we get in trouble, I really think, is when we start to put people in categories, our kids or others, and go, well, I think they're here, but they're not here. Man, all that's going to do is confuse me, confuse them, and distract from what really matters, and that is that they simply know Jesus, okay? So this is helpful. I'm all for theology, okay? They create some helpful categories, but then there's real life. There's real people that we have to deal with and that we have the privilege of pointing towards Jesus and loving well. At the end of the day, if we do that, then we're doing what we're supposed to do. We're going to be that light, like Janae said. So, okay, I gotta move on here. Oh, man, you guys kill me. All right. So why does Paul even say this? Like, why is he throwing this out here? I think it's to Rob's point that it's an encouragement that on the one hand, God is at work in you. This is what Christ has done. Once you were this, now you are this, but also there's a place for you to persevere, that true faith perseveres. And there's a, and if we're going to persevere, that is demonstrated in being established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Yes, sir?
Isn't that a first-class condition?
Meaning that he expects it to be a yes?
You can translate a sense.
Yes. Yeah.
It establishes a perfect passive, right?
I believe so.
So the idea that it's already been done, if you do something in the future, is, it would be a weird way of phrasing it if you took it as a second or third class.
So in other words, there's a sense of he
even
expects it to be.
If you preach in the future.
I'm sorry?
You've been hired as a pastor here if you preach in the future.
Yeah, so I don't know if I totally understand, not because you're wrong, but because I'd have to look at it again. My understanding is, my first class conditional is the idea that it comes with an assumption that it's going to happen, that it's a yes. So I expect you not to be moved from the gospel. You're going to stay, and it's a condition in the sense that it is part of who you are and who you've been called to. Is that kind of sort of what you're...
I'm just saying you could translate it that way. I know there's disagreement about how you...
Definitely.
First-class conditions treat it. It's just that if you translate it that way, it changes what you get from the text.
So
if you read that, most people, I think, take it as a third class or fourth, this in English.
Mm-hmm.
Well, if this happens, maybe you do, maybe you don't. And as a first class, if you translate it as sense, you don't come away with the thinking, man, am I really continuing?
Yes.
Aside from what you think that is.
Yeah.
I think faith is articulated there.
So you're saying blemish and free from accusation, since you will continue.
Since you continue in the faith, it's yeah. Indicative.
Yeah. I'm not sure. And you're right. There's a lot of, yeah. It's interesting that most translations don't interpret it that way. So when, yes, it's possible. as possible. That's one of those that some people are going to read it one way. New Testament scholars are going to...
Greek scholar better than the other.
Yeah, yeah. So you have to believe somebody. I think that we find this type of language often in Scripture, where there seems to be a, you are this, and then Paul is exhorting them to something, correct? So he's often saying, you are believers, and then do this. And so I think we can interpret that way. I don't really know what else to say about that. So, yeah, feel free to disagree if you'd like. All right, this is what Peter O'Brien says, what I think is helpful. He says, continuance is the test of reality. If it is true that the saints will persevere to the end, then it is equally true that the saints must persevere to the end. And one of the means which the apostle uses to ensure his readers do not fall into a state of false security is to stir them up with warnings such as this. And I agree with O'Brien on this. I think that there's a place where we are reminded of what we're called to, given who we are. So it's the same idea with my child. Like, take my son Gabriel, who, say I'm sending him off to a baseball game, and I know how this kid plays. I know who he is as a baseball player. Like, he's going to play hard. He's going to have fun. He's going to hit the ball hard, you know, or swing hard. Hopefully he hits the ball. So when I send him off, I say, hey, buddy, have a great time. And then I may say, and remember, do this, do this, do this. Well, I know he's going to do that, okay? But it's a way of reminding him. It's a way of exhorting him, even though I'm actually very confident that he will. And I think that's Paul's language here. That's my sense of it, is that Paul is confident that the believers will do this. But it's still, there's this place of exhorting them, of reminding them. So I'll leave it at that. We've got a lot to cover here. Which we're not going to get to. So this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. So what does Paul mean by this? And this may be where we end today, but let's take this. It could be every creature in the sense of all of creation. A number of scholars are going to argue that it's creature as in people, contextually how they read that. But either way, let's for our purposes, let's assume that it's people. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every person under heaven. Okay, so what does he mean by that? Has every person heard the gospel? How much of the Roman Empire and the ancient Near East had Paul covered at this point? Very much. Okay, so what is he saying? What does he mean? All right. Anybody know who this is? Nope. Good guess, though. Really good guess. You're not going to guess it. And you won't even know his name, even if you wanted to. So I'll give you a hint. This is the guy who ran from Marathon back to Athens. And what was he doing? He was delivering a message. Okay, so this is Philippides or Phidippidus or I don't know. I don't know what his name was. Anyway, this guy, P-Man. We'll call him P-Man. So he had actually, you know, we give him a hard time because he ran from Marathon to Athens, which is about 25 miles, and died. Wuss. He'd already, over the previous 2 days, according to legend, run over 150 miles from Athens to Sparta to ask for help to fight the Persians. And then he ran to Marathon, and then he's at Marathon. And then what happens? The Greeks win. They defeat the Persian army. And so who has to take this back? P-Man, poor dude. So he's like, you know, just dying. And then he literally dies. So he runs back to Marathon here, or back to Athens. Here he is. He collapses. He announces, we won the battle. Now, when was the battle over? A while before, correct? Before he ran all the way back. And you can imagine at that point, who knows that the battle is over? Just those people right there, the people who just won the battle. And they're like, we won! And they're yelling, we won! We won! Now, in one sense, who is that message for? Is it just for the people right there? It's for all of Greece. The message is for all of Greece. And so this guy, he's what? He's a herald. And he runs and he goes and he takes the message. But the message is already done. What has happened contained in the message, already done. In that sense, it has already been proclaimed to all of Greece. They just haven't heard it yet. So this is hard, huh? So in this sense, this is hard for us to understand because we live in a world where if something happens, We can tell the whole world immediately. If a world leader wants to get their message out to the entire world, you can just tweet it, okay? But in those days, if a king made an announcement, was it true for his entire kingdom? Of course. But could everybody hear it? No. So heralds had to go forth. And this is what Paul's saying. This is the gospel that you have heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. The battle has been won. Jesus has already defeated sin and death. It has happened. But now, he says, of which I, Paul, have become a servant, I have become a herald. And this is the job that each one of us has been called to as well. That the battle has already been won. This announcement has already been made in one sense to all of creation. But that we then have the job of going and saying, did you hear? I don't know if you heard the message. It wasn't put out on Twitter. Yeah. Did you get the message? And so this is the job that we're invited to do. All right. We got a couple of minutes here. So then Paul goes on. I was going to try to get through all of verse 24, but it's not going to happen. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you. So in the ESV, it gives a little bit better translation. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. How was Paul suffering for the Colossian church? Now remember, did Paul go to Colossae? Not to plant the church. It's possible he went another time, but we don't know or think that he did. So how was he suffering for them? Yeah, so he's part of a larger, right? He's part of taking the gospel. And so in this sense, he is suffering for all believers. He's suffering for the sake of the gospel, that is, for their benefit. So he's suffering for them. But then he goes on and he has this really, really, he says this, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. And this is what I think. What on earth does he mean by that? So this is my buddy Nate Edwards. I know. He 10 years later, he still looks the same. So one time, we were having dinner. My wife and I were having dinner with Nate and his wife, Jacqueline. And we had just had our first son, Gabriel. And by we, I mean Carrie, had the baby. And Nate looks over at her and he says, so tell me something. How painful was it really? Which is a terrible, terrible question. And Carrie says, I mean, she's sort of taken aback, like, how do I even answer this? And she goes, worst pain of my life. Like, how's that for an answer? Like, worst pain of my life. To which Nate, unforgettably, replied, really? Not a good response. I thought his wife was going to kill him before Carrie even got to him. So we passed Mother's Day, but in honor of all you moms, let's see if I can actually get this to work. It never works the first time. That's what we always say. This is some poor dad, husband for Mother's Day.
Are you gonna poop? You're doing great, honey.
Okay, so I wanted to see just how sick you people were if you laugh at that. Clearly, you're torturing another human being for fun. Goodness, that's terrible. Okay, so in Jewish apocalyptic writings, it talks a lot about the coming disasters, afflictions, sufferings, things that will happen, and these precede the coming age. So you find this in a lot of Jewish writings, ancient writings, and this the idea that there's pain before there is new life. And in this sense, we're talking about cosmic birth pangs. There are disaster, affliction, suffering, but then the new kingdom comes. And in ancient, in the Jewish apocalyptic literature, they were saying this is what would precede the Messiah. These were called messianic woes. These are the woes that everyone would experience that would happen, and then the Messiah would come. And Jesus, in fact, uses the same language. He says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. And then if you keep reading, he begins to describe all the disasters, all the things that are going to happen in the world that are terrible and horrible, the suffering and the pain and the affliction. And then in verse 29, he comes to the end of it. Immediately after the distress of those days, the suns will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Okay. So what if we take this idea of the messianic woes and we insert it here for Christ's afflictions? It changes how we might understand this. And I live up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, but what if we read it more like this? Fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to the afflictions that usher in the Messiah's coming. Does that make sense? So this sense now that what Paul's predicting is that there are disasters, there are woes, there is suffering that will all precede the arrival of Christ. But notice he also uses this interesting phrase here, still lacking. It seems that Paul is suggesting that there is an allotted amount of suffering, if you will. That this is the amount of suffering that must take place, the amount of affliction before Christ will return. And if that sounds odd to you, understand that John uses similar language in Revelation. He says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then each of them was given a white robe and they were told to wait a little longer. How long? Until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. So there's a sense here, and this may sound odd to you, this may sound strange, that God has preordained all of history. So hopefully we can agree on this part. But even in the sense of as we await the return of the Messiah, as we await for Christ, there is suffering that is allotted to the church, that is allotted to us who are the body of Christ. And there is, and that Paul here is saying, is that I rejoice in what was suffered for you. I fill up in my flesh what must precede the Messiah's coming, for the sake of his body, which is the church. In other words, I'm going out and I'm being persecuted. I'm proclaiming the gospel. And as I go forth and I take these sufferings upon myself, it actually shrinks in some sense the sufferings that you must face. But ultimately, all that God has ordained, that he has preordained, the allotted suffering for the entire church that must happen, must be completed before Christ returns. So I think of it in terms of like fighting a fire. If you're on my fire team and we're going to go, I don't know what that's called, squad. Clearly not a firefighter. My brother-in-law is. If I say, hey, guys, get behind me. We're going to go in this building. It's on fire. I'm going to charge in there and maybe I'm trying to put out as much of it as I possibly can to spare you, right? I'm trying to put out the fire, but I'm also trying to make it easier for you as you follow me in. That's Paul. Paul's the tip of the spear. And so then you run in, but there's still suffering. There's still fire that you're going to have to deal with. And it's not until all the fire has been put out that the house is saved. And so God says, look, we are to go out as evangelists. We are called to go out. And in proclaiming the gospel, there's going to be suffering that's involved in that. In living out the gospel, both in word and deed, there is suffering that is involved in that. We don't have time to talk about that more. I had a lot more to talk about with suffering because that's something that we often don't understand, I think, very well within the Christian church, the American Christian church in particular. Okay, so this is what God is calling us to do, to follow in the footsteps of Paul and to go and to be willing to suffer for the sake of others, that they would hear the gospel and we'll be his heralds.